I want you to turn with me this morning to John's Gospel, the second chapter, verses 1 to verse 11. We're going into the new year, and I just want to bring before you those words in verse 10 in the New King James. It reads that you have kept the good wine until now. You have kept the good wine until now. The NIV reads, you have saved the best until now. You have saved the best until now. Jesus was no recluse, did not live a cloistered life by any means. He was sociable, he was approachable. He was very much amongst people in the ordinary events of everyday life. He attended social events, and that's the background we have here. He is at an actual wedding, and the festivities of a wedding, very different to the custom of our day. The wedding festivities went on for a week, so it was a week of festivities, a week of celebration, and our Lord is there in the midst of it all with his disciples. And we hear the account, we know the narrative, how that the wine ran out, and that was something of a disaster, that the wine should run out. An occasion like this, special occasion, the marriage celebrations of a young bride, groom, and that the wine should run out. It was a catastrophe. And our Mary turns to our Lord, and Mary doesn't tell our Lord what to do. She just sets the situation before him and the need before him. And he seems to rebuke her, not as harshly in the original as it comes over in the English. He is just reminding her that their relationship has changed and has altered, that he is no longer under her supervision. And undeterred, she directs the servants to Christ. Whatever he says to you, do it. And that's the setting. And our Lord turns the water into wine. These ceremonial jars, holding between them over 20 gallons, they are filled to the brim with water. And our Lord transforms the water into wine. Now, rather than getting caught up in what can be incidentals when you come to a miracle like this, that of the position of Mary and so on, or the place of drink and things like that, we need to get at the very heart of the miracle. It is a miracle of transformation. And John's very selective in his choice of miracles. And the very word that John uses that comes through in verse 11 for a miracle. There were three Greek words, basically. And the word that we refer to as miracle comes from the Greek dunamis, and we get our word dynamite from it. That our Lord's wonderful working at times like this was a demonstration of dynamic power. And so that's a word that is often used for our Lord's miracles. There was a demonstration, a display of a dynamic power that was supernatural. But then there's another word often that is used in the New Testament, and it's the word wonder, for something marvellous, jaw-dropping. And that word is used on account of the effect that these miracles had upon those that witnessed them. They were left in wonder, they were left in awe, they were left in absolute astonishment and amazement. So that's another word that is used. But John is using a different word altogether when it comes to the miracles. The word that John uses is that of signs. Signs. And he refers to them as signs. And so what is on John's mind as he is writing this record and setting out this miracle along with the many other miracles is that the miracles signify something greater. There is something far greater going on than the actual miracle itself, than the actual turning of the water into wine. There is something far, far more stupendous going on here. And as signs, they point, they direct us to something greater. And we are given an idea in terms of what that is at the end of the account, where we read of our Lord's glory. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. He manifested his glory. And that's the real thrust of the miracle. We are directed to Christ and the glory of Christ, that he is all glorious, majestic, and that in him there is all the power of transformation. It is all about the difference that Christ can make. And so behind the actual narrative, these pots that are ceremonial pots for washing and cleansing, symbolic of Judaism, and Judaism in all its formality, in all its lifelessness, in all its deadness, Judaism that had become legalistic and harsh and rigid and formal and proud, Judaism will be replaced by the sheer exuberance of the gospel and the joy that there is in Christ. And so we get behind the incidents to what is the central, great, predominant truth. We read of, in Ecclesiastes 10:19, how wine makes life merry. Or Psalm 104:15, wine gladdens the heart. And wine is symbolic of joy and gladness. And you might remember those words of our Lord in Matthew 9 and verse 14, when the Pharisees are judgmental and critical and harsh. And our Lord reminds them and sets before them, you don't take a piece of cloth and sew it onto another piece. No, I haven't come to patch up a life or patch up Judaism. And the Lord says, you cannot put new wine into old wineskins. There is something that I am bringing in, and there is newness and freshness, and there is an expansiveness and a gladness in terms of what I bring in that cannot be confined to Judaism, cannot be restricted to Judaism. I am bringing in something far greater, far more wonderful in the gospel era. And of course, that is why we have heard read the passage over Christmas. I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born in the city of David this day a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. But that's how the New Testament opens, with an announcement of incredible, astounding joy and gladness. So as John sets before us this miracle we're going to look at this morning and this evening, we need to get to the heart of the miracle and what really is being signified here. What does that to say to us entering into a new year? It is surely about the joy that we ought to know and we ought to have in the gospel. And A.W. Pink, he wrote, few things have done more harm to the gospel than the sourness and moroseness of Christians. Few things have done more harm than Christians being miserable and wretched and not having the joy that there is in the Lord. So as we go into a new year, we need to strike that note. You have kept the best till now. And that can be our experience going into a new year of all that we have gone through. The Lord is at his best for us going into a new year. So as we look at this miracle together, I want to look first of all this morning at the occasion. Because the occasion, it's not incidental, it's not insignificant. Everything is calculated, everything is of meaning and importance. And why should John begin with an occasion like this as a setting to our Lord's first recorded miracle? Our Lord is at a wedding, and that's where he begins his ministry, life-transforming ministry. The setting is a wedding, a wedding feast, not a funeral, but a wedding feast. And that's significant because in Mark 2 verse 19, our Lord refers to himself And again, it's against the background of criticism and of the harshness of the Pharisees and the place of fasting and of being solemn, serious and browbeaten. Morose, our Lord, refers to himself as the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. I have come as the bridegroom. And there will be a time when the bridegroom will be taken away. In the original, there's a hint of something violent there. Violently removed. And then they'll be fasting. But at the moment, the bridegroom is here. He is with his people. And that takes us back into the Old Testament. In Isaiah 62 verse 5. As a bridegroom rejoices over her bride, so will God rejoice over you. There's a period of time coming when the Lord will rejoice over a people as a bridegroom does over its bride. And that idea, that concept is developed in the Song of Solomon, where you have the king who takes to himself a commoner. And it's all about love and the visitations of love and the enjoyment of what is a loving relationship. And the contrast with Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon is a contrast so stark. And yet Solomon has written both. And he is writing Ecclesiastes autobiographically, depicting his life where God was shut out of his life. And his calendar would have been full of building projects, of marriages, and affairs of state, and the accumulation of wealth. Solomon's kind of would have been full. But there's no room for God at all, or the Lord at all. And all he can write is vanity, empty. Everything is empty. All is barren. It's all worthless. And it makes depressing reading when you read the book of Ecclesiastes. When you get ill, when you grow old, when you face death. How do you face all of these things without God and without a relationship with him? And there's an emptiness. But when you step into Song of Solomon, you're stepping into a new world of fullness and richness. A world of mountains and hills and of meadows and streams, of brooks, of birds and flowers, of spring. You're in a different world. There isn't anything drab or dreary now, but a world that is rich and full of this loving relationship. It depicts a relationship, and you step into a Song of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here. And what do we read in the Song of Solomon 1 verse 2? For your love is more delightful than wine. Your love is far more delightful, enjoyable, exhilarating than wine. You brought me into your banqueting house, and your banner over me was love, was love. To know that you were in the love of Christ and are loved by him, that's something so, so precious. And so in the book of Ruth also, this thought is developed, the thought of redemption, but it's personified. When we think in terms of justification, it can appear as something so legal, so matter of fact. It is so solid, and we thank God for that. It has nothing at all to do with our emotions or our feelings, but redemption. Redemption is something so personal. And Boaz, when you remember the book of Ruth, he is a man of might and power. He is a man of means and wealth. He is a man of principle and a sense of justice. And he's a man of tenderness and love and care. And everything will turn on Boaz and what he is and what he will do. And remember this Moabitess. And the Jews are to have no dealings with the Moabites. And there was a nearer kinsman, you'll remember. He wanted the land, but nothing to do with Ruth at all. But Boaz, isn't it, tells Ruth to stay there. He goes out to the city gate. There are legal matters that must be attended to, they must be addressed, and he will see to them all in all their detail that she is legally his and she belongs to him, and all that he is and has becomes hers. It's the great story of romance, redemption, of love and of marriage. It's a book that begins with death and a funeral and ends with a wedding and birth and newness of life and beginning and the continuation of the line of the Messiah and the King that will come. And so this thought of the Lord as the bridegroom is interwoven in and through Scripture, that New Testament Christianity. It is not about ritual that the Jews are so keen to observe with their ceremonial washings and so on. It is not about rules or regulations. It's about a relationship, an incredible, wonderful relationship that we are brought into by way of God's grace through Christ, by the inner working of the Holy Spirit, a loving, living, lasting relationship. And so in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, Paul writes of his ministry in this way: I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin. What a Christ. And Paul is referring to his ministry and his work. What is the aim? It is to bring men and women into a union with Christ, where all that he has becomes theirs. That's what happens when you get married, isn't it? When Gwyneth and I got married so many years ago, she took my name and all that I had. It wasn't much, but she took all that I had. We've had a joint account since. All that is mine is hers. And everything is shared. And that happens in a marriage. And in a far greater, more incredible way, all that Christ is becomes ours to know, to enjoy. And so in Romans 7 verse 4, you are become dead to the law, the condemnation, terrors of the law. You are done with all of this by the body of Christ from the dead, that you should be married to another, even to him that raised you from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. You see the imagery that's used there. You have been joined to the risen, glorious Christ, and you are one with him, brought into union with him, that through that union your life is fruitful, and you bring forth fruit that is glorifying to God. Now, so this idea of the Lord as a bridegroom and we his bride, it is there. So the classic expression, depiction of the believer is in Christ. We are in Christ, in him. And so Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 3:21, all things are yours. If you are of Christ and Christ is of God, all things are yours. In him, of his fullness, of all we received, grace upon grace. And of course the thought is further developed by way of dowry and the dowry price. Ephesians 5:25, the husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word. We sing of that, don't we? From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. When I was in college, I shared a room with a lad from Nigeria in Sherborne. We shared a room for about 2 years, and a small little room, had a little bed, We shared a dresser, we shared a wardrobe. And he kept telling me about Annabon, his sweetheart Annabon. I thought she was a figment of his imagination, and that's all he did with Annabon. And then the dowry had to be settled. And they were taking into account her education, her place in the family, and everything, and how much it was going to cost him. He's a student in Barry. And then the day arrived, and Annabon was very much a reality. He was here, and I was the best man at their wedding. But there was a dowry that had to be settled. That imagery is taken there in Ephesians. And so the believer is someone, the Puritans used to use the term, who was closed with Christ, become one with Christ. There was a great preacher known as Brownlow North. He was an aristocrat. He lived for shooting, gaming, hunting. That was his life. He drank, he partied. He would have drank himself to death, only that God intervened and he got saved, wonderfully saved, became a great evangelist. And he wrote a book, A Banner of Truth, printed it some years ago, Will You Go With This Man? The original was Yes or No. That was the original title. Yes or No. And he takes the story in Genesis 24 of Abraham sending out his servant looking for a bride for his son Isaac, the son of promise. And Abimelech is a godly man and commits the whole matter to God in prayer. And in verse 12, he gets on his knees and he prays, O Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today. It's a way to go into a pulpit, isn't it? Lord God of Abraham, make me successful today. He's looking for a bride for the son of his master. And he comes to Rebekah's household and he describes Isaac and what he is like and his virtues and so on. And he appeals to her that she would go with him. And Rebekah has to make the decision. And the family get it together and they say, will you go with this man? Will you go with this man? It means breaking with all that she's become accustomed to, all that is familiar. And will she forsake all of that and set out into what is a new relationship and a new beginning with the great child of promise? We sing, don't we? 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess that voice divine. But can you say that this morning? That the transaction is done. That you have accepted Christ. Brownlow North could say, no matter what you have been or what you are, if you accept Jesus, he will accept you. And we know, don't we, that is the great burden on John's heart at the opening of the gospel. When he comes to verse 12, he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to as many as believed in his name. For John, the great issue, the burning issue, is whether a person has accepted Christ as their Saviour. Have entrusted everything, their future to him. That's what you do in a marriage. You entrust your future into the hands of someone else that you know loves you and cares for you in a far greater way in Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism. What is your chief comfort in life and in death? My chief comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has fully answered for all my sins. Can you say that this morning? That you know what it is to have entered into a union with Christ, and a union of trust, a response to his love, and all that he has undertaken on your behalf to be your Saviour. This union is so important. We could open up this, could we, in the way that has been done through the centuries, for the Puritans, and so on. That it's a union that's eternal, began in the heavens, in eternity, in the mind and heart of God, where you are there, seen in Christ. A union not just eternal, but federal. Whereas we were under Adam, and he was our federal representative. But now Christ is our federal representative, and our head. And so rather than being under Adam, we are now under Christ. And he's our great representative now in all things. It's a union that is vital, that we've been quickened together by his Spirit, quickened together with Christ. We have been quickened to newness of life Set out in Romans chapter 6, buried with him by baptism into death, and risen again in the likeness of his resurrection, a life now to be lived unto the glory of God. It's a union that is mystical, where there are these mystical exchanges between Christ and his church, Christ and the believer. I want to know more and more of his love, intimations of his love. And Spurgeon could say, to know that Jesus loves me is one thing, wonderful, glorious, as that is liberating. To be visited by him in love is quite another. To be visited by him in love. Oh, he has this to say. Oh, as much as you long for him, let me tell you, he infinitely more longs for you. And our union, solid, based, grounded in Christ, is but the basis of our communion, to draw upon him and from him. And Spurgeon can write, it is a pity that we know so much about Christ and yet enjoy him so little, so little. And the Song of Solomon is all about interchange, interaction, visitation. Where the Lord comes, he that loves my word, keeps my word, my Father will love him, we will come to him, manifest ourselves to him. The love we are meant to revel in, the love that is ours in Christ, and all that is ours in him is to be enjoyed. Isn't there anything more wonderful? You think of a wedding, bride doesn't come down to the dead march. There's a spring in her step. It's a morning of what is a glorious union and a wonderful new beginning. And the Christian life is like it. And we are to know him and enjoy him. Communion. Rich, free, like wine, exuberant. Your love better, more delightful than wine. I once ministered many years ago in the Swansea area, and a woman came to see me. She didn't come to our church, but she came to see me for advice and a chat and what have you. And she had married this husband, and he disappeared, been gone for months. You know, suddenly he'd arrive 2 a.m, he'd be there, and then he disappeared. I said, what am I to do? I said, well, change the locks on the doors for starters. I would just change the locks, simple as that, change the locks on the doors. That's no marriage. It's no marriage. No, a marriage is one of sharing. Together. Oh, Jesus, friend, unfailing, how dear art thou to me. Our fears and cares assailing, I find my strength in thee. Song of Solomon is all about the enjoyment of this relationship into which we have been brought to in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why in the writings of Paul, it is Christ again and again, his person, his work, or his attributes, qualities, titles, his resurrection, atoning death, glorious return. Paul is all taken up with Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Earthly joys pitter out and fade. What is there that last this wine ran out? You listen to the lyrics of the songs at Christmas time. Another winter's tale, listen to that. Another love that's failed. They're not that uplifting, some of these songs for Christmas. But they're all about brokenness and shattered hearts and broken dreams and lonely nights, human love, the one fails. But in Christ, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, ah, the waters fail. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled, mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. No other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And as we go into a new year, whether as a church, as individuals, it's to know more of our risen, reigning, returning Christ, our adorable Saviour, and to them who believe he is precious. And as Mary directed the servants unto him, urged them to listen to him, to put their confidence in him. There's a mixture in Mary, isn't there, of confidence yet impatience. But she directs them unto her son. And oh, may we be directed in all our trials and all our heartaches and all the challenges and in his word and our quiet times and all that we sing. But everything direct us unto Christ, that he is our all. In all, Jesus, lover of my soul. May that be the new year for us, counting all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord.